It's a privilege this morning to be able to share the Word of God with you, as always. I don't take this lightly. This is the most important thing that I do in my life, and it's what I've devoted my life to. It's always a challenge to be able to put in words the realities of the things we speak about here at Anchored Fellowship. The greatness of God, the goodness of God toward us, His grace, the realities of hell. Those are tough things to put in words. But we want to take another look this week at the topic of hell. Our message title is A Message from Hell, Part 2. If someone was in hell and they knew you, what would their message be to you? That's what we find in this chapter in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And we're going to finish this story out today. I'm going to start with this. There is a attention-grabbing epitaph on a gravestone in one of the New England states. And maybe you've seen it before. It says this. It says, "Pause, stranger, as you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." Now that's a pretty common inscription to find on a gravestone. You can see those all across America. But this particular gravestone in New England made some headlines. And this is a true story. You can look this up for yourself and you can see the photos for yourself. One day, a passerby was walking past that gravestone and he read that inscription that I just read to you. And no joke, he went and he had a plaque made and he affixed the plaque to the bottom of that gravestone. And the plaque said this, "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." Isn't that true? And that is something that we usually don't have the privilege of knowing for certain. When our loved ones die, we have our guesses. If we know them well, we may feel pretty confident that they're in heaven with the Lord. Maybe we have some questions. Maybe we have some doubts. It's important to realize that we can be easily fooled because someone can live the Christian lifestyle externally, but never internally. Never know the Lord. But this is a story that we're given, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, where we know the realities. Jesus told us where these two ended up, and he would know. He is the authority in the matter. And he tells us that Lazarus was taken to a place of comfort, and the rich man to a place of torments. Now, it is my duty as your pastor to accurately stick to the text of Luke 16, 19 through 31, that means that we are going to be studying the ins of hell. Notice I didn't say the ins and outs of hell. Because once you're in, there's no out. It is my duty to faithfully communicate to you, based on this passage, what hell is like should you choose hell over heaven. That's my duty. That is my responsibility. But it is your duty as a rational, spiritual human being to listen closely and learn well, because eternity is a long time and you owe it to yourself to make a good, informed decision. So without further ado, let's take a look at the rich man's plight in hell. Picking up at verse 24, Luke chapter 16, verse 24, it begins like this. "Then he cried." And right away, we see a truth about hell. There will be weeping in hell. That is confirmed to us in many different passages of Scripture, Matthew chapter 8, Matthew 22, Matthew 24, Matthew 25, Luke 13, and now Luke 16, the Scriptures tell us there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Reading on. He cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." A couple things to note here. First of all, I want you to see that the rich man has perfect knowledge in hell. Give me a minute just to draw this out. Jesus in this passage is going to timestamp this story for us as having occurred after Moses and the prophets. That dates this story to approximately the time period between Malachi and Matthew, those 400 years of silence. Now, it may have been sooner than that, but Abraham is going to give us a statement in this section of Scripture that tells us something about Moses and the prophets in the past tense. So we know that's dating this story. That's long past Abraham's day. So this guy, the rich man, he doesn't know Abraham from Adam. He's never met Abraham. And yet he gets to Hades and he looks over into the place of paradise and he knows Abraham and he calls him by name. Imagine not believing in Noah's Ark. Imagine not believing in the story of Jonah in the well. And then getting into Hades, looking over into paradise, seeing them both, having full knowledge of who they are and what they've done in their lives, and thinking to yourself, "Oops, I got that one wrong. Dead wrong. And now I have an eternity to think about it." A little side note here, or I guess the second point worthy of noting, is that this rich man calls Abraham father. That means that this rich man is a Jew. He is laying claim to Jewish ancestry. And before the passage is up, Abraham is going to confirm that to be a truth. This is a Jew. That means not all Jews go to heaven. Not all Jews go to heaven. It's not about your bloodline. He then asked Abraham for mercy. Now, this may be this man's only play, but it's futile. Abraham, I mean, wonderful, wonderful character. He was the father of all faith. He started this whole faith movement that you and I submit ourselves to this day. The father of faith. He was the first and great patriarch. A wonderful giant of a biblical figure. And yet what this rich man is asking from Abraham is above Abraham's pay grade. This is not under Abraham's authority. Abraham does not have the keys of Hades and death. Who does? We read it in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, where the Apostle John has a revelation, a vision of Jesus Christ. And in that passage, Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus says, "I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." And then he says this, "And I have the keys of death and of Hades." So Abraham is a departed saint. That's it. The rich man is asking the right question. He's asking for mercy from God. The problem is he's asking it from the wrong person and he's asking it at the wrong time. The Bible teaches us that it has to be the Lord that extends mercy to you. If you're praying to a deceased saint, you're wasting your breath. They may love you if they can hear you, but they can't do a thing for you. That's above their pay grade. The Lord is the only one that can extend mercy to us, and he can only do so in this life. It's one of the truths we're going to be walking all over in this passage. Your death in this earth forever seals your eternal state. So the decision you make with your life, not with your wishes, but the decision that you make with your life when you die, that fate, that decision is forever sealed. I also want to point out here that Abraham also knew the rich man. And if you look at verse 25, you'll see Abraham knew this guy's whole story. He knew about this guy's life. On top of that, the rich man knew Lazarus on earth. And when he gets into Hades and peers over into paradise, he recognizes Lazarus. So that's the point I wanted to build. He has full knowledge in hell. Abraham knows him. He knows Abraham, even though they never met. There's full knowledge. We recognize one another. So when people come up to me and ask me, Arlen, are we going to recognize one another in heaven? I always point them to this passage and then have a little fun. And then have a little fun with them and then ask them, well, what, did you think you were going to be dumber in heaven than you were on earth? Or do you think that in heaven we're going to be dumber than the people in hell who recognize others? Obviously, that's not the case. There will be no name tags in heaven. Hi, my name is Arlen. Barely got in. What does your name tag say? Maggie. Oh, golly, I wonder if we knew each other on earth. No, there's not going to be any of that. We are going to have more knowledge in heaven than we do on earth. That should just make sense, right? And of course, the scriptures do support that. Unfortunately, that means the same thing for those in hell. You take your knowledge with you. And that's going to be aspect number one of this that makes hell particularly hellish, is having all of your memories. Remembering all the people from your life. Remembering the people that you took advantage of. Remembering the people you lied to. Remembering the person from whom you stole their spouse, whatever it might be. The perfect memory of all those things in hell to forever haunt you over the foolishness of your earthly lifestyle, the waste of your earthly lifestyle. And you'll remember me. If you knew me on earth, you'll remember me in hell. You'll remember me as the guy that was obsessed with posting his Bible teachings online. The ones you constantly ignored. That's how you'll remember me. And I bet you'll think this in hell. I wish I would have clicked on just a few to see what he had to say. Reading on in verse 24, here's his request. He says, send Lazarus. Stop right there. This is an important point. Send Lazarus, which means what? As he looks over, as he peers over into paradise and sees Lazarus, what does he notice about Lazarus? He's no longer laying around lame and paralyzed. He is capable of walking or transporting from paradise into Hades to fulfill his request that he's going to ask. That's another biblical truth that we pull from this. Your body, you know it, your body is your handicap. I can't believe no one amen that. Your body is your handicap. Your body is the thing that slows you down. Your body is the thing that limits what you can and can't do. And at your time of death, that body gets set free and good riddance. You won't miss it. When you're in heaven, your complete and total and full healing takes place. It's true. Jesus died for our healing too. That was part of that, our physical healing. And it may not happen the way we want it to in this life, but your full healing is coming, just like Lazarus and his full healing that we see in verse 24. He says, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So far, the rich man can see, which means he has eyes. The rich man can hear, which means he has ears. He can talk, which means he has a mouth, and we just read that he has a tongue, which helps a lot when you're trying to talk. So what we're seeing is that in hell, we have to get rid of some of the misconceptions we have about the afterlife. This man is not just a wispy spirit that can't feel. He's not just an immaterial floating thing. He has a form in hell. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us not to fear man who can destroy the body, but to fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. You will have a form in hell. And with that form, you'll be connected to all of your senses. You will be able to feel pain. In fact, I would say you can feel pain better in hell. And of course, the same goes for heaven as well. I think another thing that this earthly body does is I think it dampens our senses. I really do. And I think when you lay the body down, your senses become all the more powerful and aware. He really feels this pain. He really feels this torment. And the worst part about this, the worst part about having a form, having some form of body, some form of substance in hell is this: that body that you'll have in hell is suited for hell. That means the flames, you'll feel them, but they won't consume your body. The torment, you'll feel it, but it will never cause your form to perish. It is an eternity in a body that feels and yet never dies. The desperation of the rich man in hell here is pretty tough to miss. His torment, his pain is so intense that his request is absurd to us. Have Lazarus come and dip his finger in water, and what's he going to get out of that? A drop or two on his tongue? That is completely unsatisfactory for satiation. Imagine you come over to my house and you're visiting and you tell me you're thirsty, and I come to you with a glass and it has two drops of water in it. What would you think of me? Probably I would have just confirmed all your suspicions about me. Obviously, that's unsatisfactory for a person that's thirsty, let alone a person that is on fire in the flames of hell. But I just want you to see how intensely awful this guy's situation is, that this seems to be a perfectly reasonable and acceptable request. That the pain is so intense and constant that one of his greatest prayers is this: just give me that tenth of a second of relief on just one little spot on my tongue. Verse 25. But Abraham said, "Son," and there's your confirmation. He is confirming the Jewish ancestry. He is a son of Abraham. Those terms are unalterable in the New Testament. He is a son of Abraham. He says, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented." Son, remember means that he could remember. He had his memories. It's another aspect that makes hell particularly hellish. the memory of when things were enjoyable. The memory of the good times, the memory of the pleasures of life, and definitely the memory of every opportunity that you had to repent and ask Christ for forgiveness of sins and yet refuse to. I think you'll just look back and think about every second on your clock that ticked by and you sat there either deliberately rejecting Christ or through negligence not making that decision to secure your own eternal destination in heaven. You're going to regret that forever. I would like to repeat a statement to you that I've made multiple times here in this fellowship. It's okay that I do. Most of the time when I repeat myself, that's intentional. The other times we chalk it up to old age. I repeat this intentionally because I want you to have it. I want you to get it down. I want it to be in your mind. And it really is the statement that verse 25 makes to us. So here it is. I'm going to give this to you again. For the believer, earth is as close to hell as you will ever get. For the believer, earth is as close to hell as you will ever get. But for the unbeliever, earth is as close to heaven as you will ever get. Do you see that from verse 25? Essentially, what Abraham has told him was that I hope you enjoyed your life on earth because the good times are over. The good that you will experience in your life, that stopped. You're on to something completely different now, and there's no turning back. Contrarywise, those believers that are struggling to find the pleasure in life and struggling to find contentment in life and repeating those same things to us over and over, life is hard. Life is difficult. Listen to my story. Listen to what I've been through. Look at what I can't get past. For those of you, I hope you find some consolation in the statement I just made. This is as bad as it's going to get. The suffering that you experience on this life is the extent of your suffering. So my encouragement to you is set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Get a heavenly mindset. Cling to your faith. And one day soon, you're going to be so glad that you did, because all of your earthly sorrows are gone. And the scriptures tell us that heaven for us in the future is a place where all of our tears are wiped away. Now, I've heard people say there's no tears in heaven. Maybe they just say that because Eric Clapton wrote a song. I don't know. They say there's no tears in heaven. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that in heaven, at the end, God will wipe away all of our tears at the end. And if that means some memories got to go, then I think that's what the Lord has to do for us. To wipe away the tears, that means wiping away some painful memories so that heaven can be heaven. But that does not happen for the wicked. It will not happen for the wicked. I think this would be a good place for me to insert some facts about this story and the particular situation that we see with this rich man and hell. This hell that we're reading about, that this rich man is totally engulfed in. This is the light stuff. This is the temporary stuff. This is the pre-judgment stuff. Do you realize that as you read this story? This guy has not been judged by God yet. Judgment for those that have passed on and gone into hell, that has not happened yet. Every single person in hell, from the first soul that got dumped in there to the most recent soul that got dumped in there probably just a couple seconds ago, Every single one of them are still waiting their judgment. The torment that they are experiencing in hell right now is temporary. It's this intense, it's this awful, but it's the temporary version. They are still awaiting trial and sentencing from the Lord. The Bible tells us, Revelation chapter 20, that one day there's a great white throne judgment, and all those that have died are brought up before the Lord for a final judgment. And that's when they are judged by degrees according to what they've done in the flesh. Now, for those that are alive during the tribulation, or pardon me, yeah, those that are alive during the tribulation period, at the end of the tribulation period, they'll experience the sheep and goats judgment. But Revelation 20 is very clear. Those that were dead will be brought up before the Lord at the very end. Why is that? Why doesn't judgment happen right away? It's real simple. Because your works are still going on. Your works don't die when you do. And everything that you have set in motion with your life, with your works, those works are still going on in the world long after you're gone. Both good and bad. Think about all of the people you encouraged in the faith in your lifetime. And they go on. And they encourage others. And things start to branch out and on down through the generations. You had a hand in that. Your work still goes on. You start a ministry. You die. And that ministry outlives you. That ministry is still working. That is a part of your works. But for the wicked, it's the same way. And it's so unfortunate because when a wicked work is started, that wicked work continues on until the very end. I think of people like Charles Darwin, who started the bogus theoretical guesswork of evolution. And all of the souls that he is single-handedly responsible for pointing into hell. And I bet you any money, I don't bet, but if I did, I'd bet you any money. That's a good save. Whew. I bet you any money that right now he's in hell praying that someone would just put an end to his bogus theory. Because every day his judgment darkens and deepens. How about Anton LaVey, the author of the Satanic Bible? That's the Bible for the Satan worshipers. Very popular today. His work still goes on, and though he's in hell right now, dealing with the consequences of his temporary torment, he knows he's got something really big coming at the great white throne judgment. And I just know in hell, he is praying, somebody please burn the last copy of that. How about Friedrich Nietzsche? One of the world's renowned atheist. Friedrich Nietzsche, the poster child for atheism, the popularizer of atheism, who in 1883 came up with this, he thought, very witty slogan. It was this: God is dead. 1883, God is dead. Funny story about that. That became a very popular slogan that outlived him. That made Time magazine, the cover of Time magazine. And that got so popular that they started putting up billboards that said, God is dead. This was the Friedrich Nietzsche slogan for atheism. They put up these billboards that said, God is dead, signed Friedrich Nietzsche, 1883. And those were up for a while. But funny story, when he died, when Friedrich Nietzsche died in 1900, the year 1900, some wisecracker, it sounds very similar to me in personality, decided to take some spray paint and go around to those signs, and right under where it says, "God is dead, signed Friedrich Nietzsche, 1883, he wrote this: "Nietzsche is dead, signed God, 1900. But that's why judgment has to be at the end, because our works haven't stopped. We should know that with everything that we do in this life, there's perpetual motion to the things that we set in motion. How wise should we be in our works? How careful should we be in our words? But the great thing is that for the believer, it works the same way too, that all of our good works continue to rumble along on the earth. And one day we're going to get to heaven once all of our works have stopped, and we're going to get rewarded for a bunch of things we never expected to be rewarded for. Things that the Lord did through the perpetuation and continuation of our good works in Christ. Verse 26. "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Again, what do you know? There's no purgatory. Sorry, if that's what you were hoping for, well, that's a pretty reckless way to live. I'll burn off a few years, a few pounds in purgatory. And then when I paid my dues, I'll get to go to heaven. I can put up with it for a few years. There's no purgatory. There's no limbo. There's no working your way out. There's no lighting candles to pray for mercy for your loved ones. There's none of that. There's no effectiveness to any of that. The scriptures are clear about that. And that's why the decision between heaven and hell is such a big decision. There is no prison break from hell. And even Michael Scofield can't get you out. There's no prison break from hell. Two people got that. Good. Job 7 verse 9 says, "As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up." But the same is true for your deceased loved ones. There is a great gulf fixed, and it's even greater now than it was. Surely we can look at this story and see where the weakness of paradise was. The people in paradise, those deceased saints that were waiting for their Savior to set them free, they could see what was going on, at least to some extent, at least some of them could. Abraham specifically, they could see what was going on in the torment side. There was a great gulf fixed between the two sides. No one could pass back and forth. Now there's an even greater gulf fixed between heaven and hell, because remember, the saints moved out of paradise and are now in heaven. And I would assume things are better. I would assume that the people in heaven can't look down and see the people in hell. So there's a great gulf fixed between heaven and hell. No one gets out of those places. Which means when you see your deceased loved one show up at your house in ghostly form and you get the warm fuzzies, you should have the chills, because that is not your deceased loved one. That is what the Bible teaches us. I believe maybe the Lord can give us dreams about our loved ones, or send messages to us, perhaps. I wouldn't argue those things. I will argue that even though you're just sure, because that ghost looks like your loved one, or that psychic passed along messages from your loved one that sounded exactly like stuff only they would know. Hello, folks. Demons spend their entire existence right now observing us and learning us. The scriptures call that familiar spirits. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever read that in the scripture? Familiar spirits, which means these are spirits that show up and seem familiar to us. They seem like people we once knew. But the Bible's very clear about familiar spirits. They are demonic spirits doing what they do, disguising and deceiving. Verse 27. Then he said, I beg. Stop right there. Oh, this is a good one. I beg. Pray tell, who was the beggar at the beginning of this story? And who's the beggar now? You just remember that when you feel like life is unfair and the wicked are getting ahead while you get pushed under. You just remember that. The day of rectifying is coming. The Lord is going to settle all accounts one day. He's going to set the record straight. He's going to fulfill justice for you. You just hang in there. Now, this is the second request that the rich man has made of Lazarus. He's trying to use Lazarus as an errand boy. I assume that's probably because this guy, to some extent, extended some form of generosity to Lazarus. I think we read this story and we assume that the rich man did not give Lazarus the crumbs from his table. I don't think you can make that assumption. I don't think that Lazarus would be plopped down by his gate every day if he wasn't getting some crumbs. I think he was getting some generosity from the rich man. And perhaps that's why the rich man feels like Lazarus should return the favor now that he's back up on his feet. Send Lazarus. But Lazarus wanted nothing to do with being hell's water boy. And Lazarus is not going to want anything to do with leaving the comfort of paradise and going back to earth to deliver messages. It's not going to happen. Here's what he wants him to do. I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, 28, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. He gave Lazarus a few crumbs on earth, and now he wants a few drops of water in hell. This is a sad reality of being cast into hell. There's no escape. We already said that. And there's no phone. There's no internet. There's not even a telegraph. So you don't get the opportunity to tell your loved ones that you're in hell. You don't get the opportunity to reach out to your loved ones and explain your anguish to them to try to steer them to heaven. You don't get to do that. Verse 27 is so eye-opening. It reveals something really big. I bet you never thought about this. Boy, I'm doing a lot of betting today. For someone that doesn't gamble, that's strange. I bet you never thought of this. Verse 27 reveals that people in hell pray. People in hell pray. And do you know what they're praying for? They are praying for missionaries, evangelists, pastors, Bible teachers, ministry workers. That's what hell is praying for, because they have memory of their loved ones and they're praying, God, please get the message to my loved ones so that they don't end up here. Heaven intercedes for us and calls laborers down here on earth. Hell is praying for laborers down here on earth. Jesus told us to pray on earth that the Lord would send laborers into the field, into the harvest to work, to win souls, to reach souls, to bring souls into the kingdom. And I think it's sad to say, earth is the place where we pray the least for workers. Heaven's reaching out for workers. Hell's begging for workers. And we're on earth, and Jesus told us specifically to pray for workers. And how much do we? So I just want to say this before I move on. If you're not specifically going into the ministry fields to work for the Lord, would you at least be praying that the Lord would be sending people? Would you be doing that? We need it. Hell knows it. Heaven wants it. And we should too on the earth. Verse 29. Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." That kind of cold, huh? At least he got something cold in hell. He got a cold response. They have Moses and they have the prophets. Good enough. Once again, this does not mean that Moses and the prophets were contemporaries with his five brothers. You understand that, right? That's an impossibility. Moses wasn't even a contemporary with the prophets. He's talking past tense. Moses and the prophets have come and gone. And so when Abraham says they have the prophets, let them hear them, you understand what he's talking about, right? He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. They have the words of Moses. They have the words of the prophets. They have the law. They have the prophecies. And they have the promises. They have the written scriptures. And Abraham says that is enough. That's enough for anyone to get to heaven. That's enough for anyone to keep themselves out of hell. Here's what I mean. As long as this book is available, assuming they don't burn all the hard copies in Portland. Never send your Bible to Portland. As long as there are hard copies of the scripture available, as long as you can get on your little iPhone and download the Bible app on your phone, as long as you can get it free digitally or pay $1.27 for it in the Pew Gift Version Bible, as long as the Bible is accessible to you, that is all you really need to be saved. But you know what? The Lord doesn't leave it at that, does he? And Abraham doesn't rub it in here, but you know this guy didn't just have the scriptures. He had the Holy Spirit, whether he knew it or not, the Holy Spirit bombarding him with messages all of his life. He had the Holy Spirit convicting him all of his life. Just as we all do too. He had messengers sent to him. He got messages about this stuff. And so have all of us. Who on this planet hasn't heard about heaven and hell? Here's the logical thing. When you hear about heaven and hell, you should at least want to pick this thing up and see what it has to say. You should at least want to inform yourself just in case it's real. And if you'll do that with an open heart, by the time you get to reading in here, you won't need someone to tell you that it's real. You'll have that confirmation in your spirit. So if you never pick this thing up, if you never read what it says, that's on you. I mean, not you guys here. You're saved. All of you, right? Pastor's wish list. Peter told us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that the Lord has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. That means the Word of God, the knowledge of Christ. In the Word, Peter says, we have everything we need for life and godliness. In the scriptures alone, he goes on to say, by which he has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. You don't need anything but the Bible. Verse 30. And he said, no, Father Abraham. You think he'd just stop and look at his situation at this point and say, you know, I've been wrong about a lot of stuff. Maybe Abraham's right. But no, he's sure Abraham is wrong. He says, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Verse 31. But he said to him, Abraham said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they will not respond to the word of God, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. We have biblical proof that Abraham was right about this. Jesus did raise someone from the dead. John chapter 11. Do you know the name of the man that Jesus raised from the dead in John chapter 11? Lazarus. It's a different Lazarus, but do you think that's a coincidence? The very thing this rich man is asking for, and keep in mind that the time stamp here, the timetable, the resurrection of Lazarus had already happened. So essentially, Jesus has already done what this rich man has requested. Send Lazarus back from the dead, and they'll believe. Jesus already tried that with another Lazarus. And you know how well that went? John chapter 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had stories to tell. Man, I wish he wrote a book, for crying out loud. He had stories to tell. He had a witness to give. He had a testimony. How well did that go? Let me read to you from John chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. It says this, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, speaking of Jesus and Lazarus. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Now listen to verse 10. But the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Isn't that amazing? They kept telling Jesus, show us a sign that we might believe. And Jesus kept going around doing signs. And every sign that Jesus did, they tried to cover it up. Here was a big sign. Jesus, show us a sign that you are who you say you are and we'll believe. And he raises Lazarus from the dead. And what do? They say, we got to make this guy dead again. Man, we have two options. Believe or let this Lazarus guy be exhibit A of Christ's power. And what happens there? If you go on to read, you'll see what happened. Those that were already open to Christ, they were further encouraged in their faith. But those who had suppressed their faith, even after they saw the miracle of Lazarus raised from the dead, they were simply further suppressing their faith and digging deeper into their rejection of Jesus Christ. It's true what he says. Raise someone from the dead in an anchored service. Wonderful for the believers. We'll have something to shout about. Something to share on YouTube and Facebook later. Because we'll have it on camera. Believe me, from all angles. But for the unbeliever that is adamant in his unbelief and rejection of Jesus, raising someone from the dead won't do it. You know what else? We have it a second time. Because Jesus himself would raise from the dead. And what did the chief priests do? They hear the story. Hey, here's what happened. The stone, the angels, Jesus gone. They knew what happened. They knew he was resurrected. And what did they do? They concocted a story to cover it up, and they paid off the guards that were telling the truth about what happened. And that's the story we get to this day. The disciples stole the body. Jesus was right. Abraham was right. Though someone raised from the dead, if they won't believe from the word of God, they're not going to believe. I want to answer an important question here. I got to hurry up because our time is almost up. Why did these two men end up where they did? Why did the rich man end up in torments? Why did Lazarus end up in comforts? It was not because God has to balance everything out. You could maybe take that from what Abraham said, but don't misunderstand him. This is not how it goes. If you have a good life on earth, if you have a lot of money and you're comfortable, then you have to go to hell. And if you have a really rough, horrible life on earth, you get to go to heaven. Just to flip it up and even everything. That's not how it works. I'll tell you another reason that the rich man was not in hell. He wasn't in hell because of how he treated Lazarus. That is side to the fact. He isn't in hell because he wasn't generous enough. Now, I think it's very clear he probably wasn't generous enough. We don't see the rich man grabbing Lazarus and sitting him in at his table and giving him just a wonderful, full gourmet meal. We don't read that. But all of that is all side facts to the truth. We read why he's in hell. Verse 30. Why does he want Lazarus to go back and get this message to his brothers? So that they will... Is it up there? So that they will repent. He knows why he's in hell. He's there because he didn't repent. Now, his works were probably not good, but that side to the truth of why he's in hell. He's an unrepentant sinner. Now, if we take two and two and we add them together, not using Common Core math, using real math. If we add two and two together on this story, that tells us that Lazarus is in comforts. He's in paradise. Why? Because he knew he was a sinner and he was trusting the Lord to be his salvation. That's why they're in heaven and hell. That's why they are where they are. Now, at the beginning of this message, I quoted to you that gravestone epitaph. Worship team, would you come up? And the added plaque. And we've contemplated and completed our study of these two men. We saw where each of them ended up. We know at least some truth surrounding both of the only two possible afterlife destinations. And the choice is ours where we want to end up. I want to stress to you that you have no excuses from here on out. If you choose to send yourself to hell, either by direct choice or indirect indecision, these messages, along with everything else that you have ever heard about the character and nature of God, the character and nature of Satan, the reality of heaven, and the unfortunate reality of hell, everything that you have heard is going to haunt you forever in torments. I'm telling you as a friend. I'm telling you as a person that knows you and loves you. I'm telling you as a person that has been fully convinced by knowledge of the reality of heaven and hell. It should not seem odd to us or unfair that the choices are so limited. Heaven or hell. I know many of us just want a neutral place. You don't want to put in the effort, the work, the repentance. You don't want to throw away your pride to get to heaven. You don't want to go to hell either. You wish there was an in-between place. There's not. And the reason should be fairly straightforward. God created hell, not for people. We're told in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, God created hell for Satan and the fallen angels, Satan and the demons. And let me tell you what happened. I can't really find this in Scripture, but let me tell you what happened. I know what happened. To make hell, you know what God did? He picked a spot, he picked a place, and then he made hell the opposite of everything that he is. He withdrew all of his divine attributes and characteristics from that place, and that's why it's hell. The Scriptures tell us every good and perfect gift comes down from God, the Father of lights. Everything good in your life, That's because of God. The only reason earth is not hell is because God still pours out good on this earth. He still rains the rain on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. That good man's field, God gives what's needed to cultivate the crop. Same with the evil man's field. God still pours out his goodness on the earth. And you reject fellowship with him on the earth. And he created hell to be the absence of all of his goodness. So when you reject him, you can get by on earth because he's still giving you good. You're still experiencing good from the hand of God. You are not grateful. You are not thankful. You don't recognize it, but you are. But you continue to reject the Lord and you die. Here's what happens. All of that good that God was still pouring on you is now gone. And you're in that place that he made that is the absence of all that he is. It's called hell. You rejected his love, so you go to a place of hate. You rejected his peace and his rest, so you go to a place of torments. You rejected his light, so you go to a place of darkness. Would you stand with me? After a study like this, you should have one question. Sir, you don't have to call me that, but just quoting scriptures here. Sir, what must I do to be saved? That's what the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul and Silas. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? The Apostle Paul said this. It's got to be hard, right? It's got to be tough. I got to live a perfect life, don't I? Here's the answer. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The end. And so I want to ask you this morning, if you have not done that, if you have not believed on the Lord Jesus, come to him by faith, repent of your sins, and say, Lord, I don't want to take any chances. Save me from my sins. Forgive me, Lord. Cleanse my heart. This life is now yours. I don't want separation from you. It may not be horrendous right now. It will be in the future. I don't want separation from you. I want fellowship with you. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? If that's you this morning, would you raise your hand just to show me? I'm making that decision today. I will not go to hell. Would you raise your hand? If you're in this place and you are not saved, I don't know how you cannot raise your hand. Oh, one day, hear this foolish preacher up front. Hear this fanatic man walk in circles on the stage. One day, you're going to wish so badly that you did. Let's pray, anchored.